One, two, here we go.
All right.
Good morning, church.
Morning.
Looking out, I see some new faces. How many are students with us this morning? Not to draw attention to you or anything, but okay. Have classes started yet? Monday? All right. Well, we're going to school today. I love that Pastor Jim, I don't know if you noticed that in the middle of worship, I messed that up. We so often try to hide our stuff, our issues, our imperfections. Any of you guys, okay, we've identified some students here this morning. Do we have, so here's one right here, okay? You can turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Do we have any jugglers among us this morning? Jugglers, any jugglers? Some people are pointing to other people. Tyler, okay, is there anybody here that has tried it, but due to your skills and abilities, you wouldn't consider yourself a juggler? Okay, maybe you can relate to me. I think I got up to where I could do three pretty regular, and then you add in over that, and it just, things get kind of overwhelming. And that really is a picture of how life can be for us at times. Students, you guys get this right now as you're moving into a new place or maybe back to an old place and trying to get your syllabi together and figure out where your classes are, and then it all starts tomorrow, and try this church before you find a good church and all that. But sometimes in the things that we do, we can feel like, oh, I've almost got it, but it's overwhelming. So this week has been that week in many ways. And I just want to share with you, sort of like what Jim just did. I walked in the door this morning, and the very first thing that I was met with, I don't know how many of you guys have kids, but trying to check in your kids, the address label wasn't printing out. Or not the address label, you guys know where you are. Your ownership receipt for your kids. And it wasn't working. Basically, this week we had new internet hooked up. So excited about that. And guess what the one thing was that the pastor forgot to test? The like most important thing for a Sunday morning, right? So then I get that set. I come back, and I'm worried about command and control because our normal guy isn't here to do the live streaming. These guys are aces, and they had it all set up. I go in my office, and it's 10 of. I'm just going to print out my notes for my sermon. And Eric comes to me and he says, you know, I'm looking through the slides and there's only like one or two slides for chapter 5. Did you mean to do that? Everything's chapter 6. And I was like, yeah, Eric, we're doing chapter 6 this morning in Hebrews. So guess where we are this morning? Hebrews chapter 5. So, and that's okay because, actually, you know what? You'll need this. Anybody who doesn't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We want you to have a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. Because, well, the slides were added during worship, so. Don't be bashful. Get a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. We have more, so if you were missed on the first round, right, Andy right here, right next to you. So do that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. So we did get the slides added in. 5, 6, and 7 are so intertwined. And when you immerse yourselves in the scriptures, like when you're preparing to teach, I'm looking at this last night, and this slide actually said Hebrews 6 and 7. And I was going to do a creative thing this morning and say, yeah, good news, folks, 6 is too deep, 6 is too rich. We're not going to do chapter 7 this morning. We're just going to do the one chapter. But the Lord had a different plan. So let's pray. That's a necessity right now. And we'll go through this together. Father, we are so grateful for your loving kindness, your mercy. Lord, that you love us unconditionally, even in the middle of our mess. And Lord, we could never accurately represent you and your perfection and your holiness. But yet you identify with us, Lord. You love us. You call us your sons and your daughters. And so, Lord, as we do every week, we depend on you to be our teacher of your living word. Lord, as you inspired this so many years ago, would you illuminate it to us today as we read about Jesus being our high priest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." He can relate, he gets it, because he's also a man. Verse 3, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin." And then verse 4 is important. "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." That's an important verse because we have to understand in the Old Testament context and the Hebrew religion with the Jews, there was 12 tribes of Israel. And where did the priest come from? Wow, a whole bunch of tribes. Okay, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. The priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, right? It was the Levites that were selected to do all the work, all the different aspects of the work in the temple and in the tabernacle. And then among that tribe, it was one particular family that the priests were taken from. It was from the family of Aaron, right? So Aaron, this is why it says no man takes this honor to himself. You couldn't just study, you couldn't just prepare, you couldn't just intern under a rabbi and then become a priest, but you had to be called by the Lord. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be of the family of Aaron. And then it goes on and it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said of him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, you think that question of which tribe did the priest come from was a setup. And I commented, oh, several different tribes. But the other tribe that we heard was Judah. And that's important to understand because all those things that I just said, you couldn't just strive to become a priest. You had to be of the right family. You had to be of the right tribe, of the right lineage. And Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi, was he? He was of the tribe of Judah. But the Lord here establishes, and the author of the book of Hebrews defends, that Jesus was also the perfect high priest for us, even though he didn't come from that line, even though he didn't come from that family. He was from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." He didn't appoint himself. He didn't strive to that. "But it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Verse 6 says, "And as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, Melchizedek is a cat that we could spend all day on. We will when we get to chapter 7. We'll dig into that a little bit more, who he was. But if you know your Old Testament and you've studied that, there was a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. There's a character that comes upon the scene named Melchizedek that we see Abraham paying tithes to before the establishment of the law even. So God here says, "You are my son, Jesus, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh," verse 7, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And we talked about this a little bit last week, that Jesus was perfected, not that he wasn't perfect before his suffering, but through his suffering became perfected in becoming our high priest, being able to totally identify with us and relate to us and have empathy for us. And today we lose what the function of the high priest was. Understand when the temple was built and there was the Holy of Holies, that there was only one person on one day during that year that could enter that place. And that place, the significance was that they viewed God as being in that place. And this one man the high priest, one time a year, could go into that place and represent not just man, but the nation of Israel before God. But that man was a man, and he was a sinner. So he had to first offer sacrifice for himself, but then would go into that place and offer sacrifice for the nation and represent the nation, pleading God for forgiveness and mercy on them. Jesus now becomes our perfect high priest. Verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him." The old high priest, they could offer a covering for sin from the bloodshed of an animal. Jesus is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10. Verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So again, remember, he's writing to this group of Hebrews. He's writing to this group of people that used to follow all these customs, that were aware of the high priesthood and all that. Since then, they had come to Jesus. But they were tempted to go back to the things that they knew because of persecution and disputes in their family and all that. Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Do we understand what he's saying? These were Christians that were tempted to go back to easier days or to the things that they knew, but they weren't brand new Christians. They weren't baby Christians still. And we define that, I think even as I say that, maybe in your mind you think, oh, he's talking about somebody that just recently got saved. Or maybe they've only been walking with the Lord for a week or a month or 6 months. But I think all of us have known, maybe some of us have been, I certainly was guilty of that for a long time in my life, that wasn't a baby in the sense of age or duration or time since I confessed my sins and made a profession of faith and publicly stated that I wanted to follow Jesus, but there was no real growth. And that's the indictment here on these people, or the challenge to them, the exhortation, for by this time, guys, you've been walking with Jesus for a long time now, and you need somebody to teach you again the first principles, the very basics of our faith. And you should be eating solid food. You yourselves should be teachers at this point, but really you got to go back and get nourishment on the milk. Revive yourself in the most basics of things. Verse 13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now, when you're a babe, milk is fine, right? Mother's milk is all that you need to sustain life and to flourish and to grow. But if at 25, all you're doing is still drinking mother's milk, you're not going to survive. You know, time to move out of that basement and get some meat in you. They're unskilled. If they're challenged in their faith, if they go to university and a professor questions them about, wait a minute, you're actually a Christian, you identify with this Jesus, and you don't know what to say. Or you go to work and somebody finds out, or they invite you to do something, or your kid plays sports, and Sunday is the national hockey holiday, right? I mean, it's all-consuming religion these days. But if all you do is drink milk, if you've never nourished yourself in the Word and grown beyond that, you're a babe. Verse 14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So the challenge here, or what's being presented, is that, and I'll say this defines a large percentage of the church as a whole, right? We recognize our need for a Savior. Maybe we're scared to death of going to hell. So we want this much of Jesus, or we want to be forgiven, or we want that weight taken off our shoulders and to be released from guilt, or maybe the bondage of addiction, or any of those things. But then it's, what can I still do and be a Christian? How much can I get away with? I don't really need to go to church to be a part of the church. Right? It's a personal relationship between me and God. I can be out on a mountain, or I can be out by the ocean and have church with God. But church is this. Church is the strengthening of one another. When we get a little further in Hebrews, it's that we would stir up love and good works amongst each other. That we would partake of communion. That we would witness baptism and those public declarations of following Christ. And that we would be arm in arm with one another, walking through the battles of life. And he's saying, guys, you're not going to make it. Not in this world, not in the world then, and not in the world today, if we're not sharpening one another, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, and if we're not going beyond Sunday morning preaching, happy thoughts or encouragement, or only the gospel message. Now, the gospel message is awesome, and if I had my way, I'd be in the gospels every single week up here. But the truth of the matter is, if that's all we're doing, then you guys know how to get saved, and maybe you know how to talk to other people about Jesus, but there's no depth, there's no foundation, there's no strength in your relationship if we don't move on to a point of teaching and learning. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. And chapter 6 starts with a therefore. Therefore, because of that, because you can't just survive on milk, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Let's get into the deeper things. But now, take note of the things that he lists as the elementary principles of Christ. Because how well do we know these? And these are the things that every Bible teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every women's ministry, men's ministry, church, these are the things that we should be teaching and we should be talking about as believers. These are the foundational things, or the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the idea here again is encouragement, it's exhortation for growth. Lots of Christians, again, seem to recognize their need for salvation, maybe learn some of these basics, but then move on to stagnation. And just stay there. So again, in our last chapter, he confronts us that you guys should be teachers at this point. So digging into this a little bit more, in verse 1, he actually mentions two types of repentance here. Chapter 6, verse 1, there we go. Repentance, right? The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So remember that repentance is a change of mind or a change of direction. You were following your own path. You were the Lord of your own life. And then you realized that God is right and you are wrong, that you're a sinner. And rather than pursue your own ways, you're going to change direction and turn and pursue God. So he speaks of repentance of sin here, a change of direction from doing the things that please your flesh, and you're now pleasing God, along with a repentance from dead works, or doing things to try to earn your salvation. Those works are dead, right? They profit you nothing. And then he says the doctrine of baptisms. And we understand the doctrine of baptism when we talk about it today, but baptism was not something unique to the Christian church then. Even in their Hebrew religion, they used the term baptism, but there was cleansing baths that the priest would have to take, that high priest would have to take before he offered sacrifice for his sin and his atonement to God. There was these washings, and it wasn't just in the Hebrew religion. Several religions practiced that. But the basics of our faith, the understanding of baptism in our faith is water baptism, right? We refer to it as a water grave, the public profession and acknowledgement of what's already happened internally, right? We have become a new creation in Christ. The old you, the old me is dead, and we rise up new in Jesus. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming in to indwell us at the time of our salvation. So he speaks of the laying on of hands here, and that's spoken of in Scripture several times, surrounding the giving and receiving of our spiritual gifts, the blessing to exercise those gifts. Remember, we read recently about laying on hands and stirring up that gift that's within you. So the resurrection of the dead would be an understanding that Jesus was the first of the resurrection, which is then to include all the eschatological teachings of the end times, the rapture of the church, the millennial reign, the eternal judgment, you know, what happens after we die, that there's a real place called heaven and a real place called hell, where all of mankind will spend eternity. So he says these are the basics. These are the things that we should know. So we teach those things. So the author of Hebrews is actually saying, this is the easy stuff, this is the milk that we already should have learned. These are the foundational matters that should be taught to all new Christians. But verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. So he goes back to verse 1 when he says the idea of leaving the elementary principles. We'll go beyond that, and we'll move on to eating meat, getting into the sustenance of our faith if God permits. Now verses 4 through 6, buckle up. How many of you guys read ahead? Wow. I was kind of hoping, I sort of baited that earlier in our study of Hebrews. Just saying, man, if you got a problem with this or you have issues with this, wait till we get to chapter 6. And I was hoping that would pique some curiosity. It is said to be the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. It certainly is the most significant warning that we have in the book of Hebrews. I think in all of the New Testament, if not all of the Bible, it's also nicknamed Satan's favorite passage because of how it's used at times to bring condemnation onto struggling believers. So let me read it, and then I'll say some things about it before we examine it. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Wow. What's that mean? What's it say it means? I want to say something first about this passage. There are several different camps of good, loving Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, that interpret this passage differently. There are pastors and biblical scholars that I both admire and respect that believe and teach this means something different than what I think it means. I considered actually last night contacting the elders of the church and saying, hey guys, let's get together and just talk about this and see where you land. I'll tell you the reason why I didn't do that is because I thought the conversation might still be going on this morning when it was time to start. I read a great deal in the last couple of weeks on this. And many take hard positions on this passage, and there still remains disagreement among many. I tried to go back and find out what I said last time I taught through this, and came across that about 2 o'clock in the morning. And let me give you a quote from Pastor Chuck Smith. You guys, a lot of you are familiar with him. He presented this message, and he went through about 20 minutes of different explanations about all the possible scenarios. And then this was his conclusion, and I'll quote him. "The difficulty that I have with the passage is this impossibility of renewing them again unto repentance. And I'll frankly confess to you that I don't understand what it means. I'm sorry. I cannot give you some glorious revelation that I have, and this is what the text is saying, because I do not know. I do know that Jesus said, whoever will come to me, I will in no wise cast out." So I say that just, and you guys that are new, maybe haven't heard this, but you guys that have been here, my encouragement is always to have low expectations of me, right? But if Pastor Chuck lands there, wow. I will say, reluctantly, no. My struggle with this passage wasn't limited to the last couple of weeks. Okay, my struggle with this passage has been for years. Going through and discerning and trying to understand what it means. And the reluctant part is, I will tell you what I think it means today, but my reluctance is because my struggle with it has been for years. And I still don't think it says what I want it to say. So for those of you that were with us last summer or the summer before, we did a short series on hermeneutics. We used the seven I am statements from Jesus. Hermeneutics is the study of Bible interpretation. And see, most of us almost always do everything that we do with some level of prejudice. We read not just the Bible, but the newspaper, even our email, through a particular lens. Our background, our experience, our history. We all have a slant and we all have a bias of some sort. And far too often, it's one of the reasons that there are so many varied opinions on a passage, because we approach our Bible reading through the lens of our own theology. Things that we already believe, or things that we've already been taught by people that we respect, can affect how we read our Bibles. Charles Spurgeon actually rightly said, "We come to this passage," can you put this quote up? "We come to this passage ourselves with the intention to read it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find therein to state it, and if it may not seem to agree with something we have hitherto held, we are prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one passage of Scripture." Does that make sense? The good Bible hermeneutics are examining the Bible and determining, what does it actually say? Not coming at it from preconceived notions of our own theology. But what does it actually say in the time that it was written, in the context that we have it, but by the author who wrote it, to the audience that was going to receive it? What did it actually say? And then what does it mean? And how does it in particular apply to us? Someone else said of the Bible, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense." That's often what we do when we try to twist a passage or read a passage to get it to fit what we think it should say. Or when we read the Bible and we read a passage and it doesn't make sense to us because of these other passages. You guys have heard me say several times that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Let's look at what the rest of the Bible has to say. And oftentimes our struggle with a difficult passage is just because of that. Rather than seeing what it says and taking it for what it is, it doesn't fit our own theology. So verse 4 again says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good work, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. I don't want to go through every possibility this morning on what these verses mean. Some claim that it wasn't speaking to true believers here. That it's similar, if you guys were here with us Wednesday night going through Isaiah, and the Lord is confronting them saying, here's all these outward things. Here's the appearance of things. Here's what it looks like. But your heart is not right with me. And many people will read this and say, well, that's really what's going on. And for many, many, many years, that's what I really wanted to believe that it said, or to make it say that, because then I can just stamp it with once saved, always saved, and move on with the rest of the package and be comfortable with that. And others say this is a lot like the parable of the soils, right? And although the word was received and it found soil and it sprouted quickly, it didn't have the depth for things to take root. Like maybe a teen at summer camp that's there and immersed in it all week, and then the last day around the campfire when all their friends go up, they go up and they make a profession of faith. And then they come home. And maybe that night or the next night their friends are making fun of them for going to that camp, and they go out and they never think of it again. And there's no fruit. I personally have several issues with those interpretations. Primarily, I don't think you can disregard the language here. On the surface, it appears to say that there's a particular circumstance in the life of a believer that they can do something, right? They can fall away from Christ in a certain way that makes it impossible to repent. That's hard for us to hear. That's hard for us to receive. Back in verse 4, it says, it is impossible. I know what that word means. Not because of my studies, not because I'm a master theologian. I know what that word means because my first grade teacher, Mrs. Nye, taught me what impossible means. And it still means the same. Impossible. That's a big word. That's a heavy word. That's a word not to be confused. It says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What does that mean? Because I want to get around the idea that this is talking about somebody that's really not talking about. And you can, I won't go too deep, but if you just read through as I'm talking, and look at this. The first three verses, it's like the author's talking to you guys, right? First person talking to you guys. And then in 4-6, third person talking about these other guys. For it is impossible for those, right? Instead of you guys. But it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened means you were walking in darkness, right? Things were dark, you didn't understand, and then a light went on. And you were enlightened, and now you got it. Now you understood. So they weren't in the dark. They were enlightened. And they've tasted the heavenly gift, meaning salvation. And some want to argue, well, they just took a taste. They just took a lick of salvation. They didn't really receive it. They didn't consume it. The problem is it's the same word used in chapter 2 of Hebrews when it talks about Jesus tasting death. It meant that he drank the cup in full. That it was finished because he died for us. It was complete. The word impossible, in case you didn't believe Mrs. Nye, like I did, the same word again is used throughout this book by the same author. Chapter 10, it says it's impossible. I'm sorry, this same chapter. Chapter 6 says it's impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Remember, don't leave Jesus. Don't go back to that sacrifice because it's impossible for the sacrifice of animals to take away your sins. Chapter 11 says it's impossible to please God without faith. So they've been enlightened. The light has gone on. They've tasted salvation. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is a tough one for people. What does that mean? It means they're Christians. They're one of us. The Holy Spirit has come in to indwell. The Holy Spirit has sealed them and their salvation. Right? They have koinonia with other brothers and sisters. They share the Holy Spirit. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in them. Verse 5 says, and they have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come. The supernatural powers of God, the assurance of eternal salvation, the powers of the age to come. I don't understand any other interpretation of this language unless it's describing a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Right? They've become born again. A spiritual birth has occurred. And I personally, and you can disagree, a lot of people disagree, probably the majority of people disagree with me. I personally don't understand how you can make this say anything other than that. But if you read, listen to people smarter than me, it's comforting to agree with them and their interpretation. And if you do, or if you convince yourself that this is what it says and it's not talking about true converts of Christ, then verse 6 should trouble you too, because notice how it begins. If these people that he's talking about, if they fall away, so if it means that they're not a true believer, they're just a professor, right? They just profess to have a faith in Christ. They just profess to be a believer. The soil was too shallow, and it's all outward appearance. Then what are they falling away from? If they truly have nothing with Jesus, what are they falling away from? So at the very least, I think we need to agree, or I'd encourage you to consider that verses 4 and 5 are talking about genuine Christians. And then the difficulty becomes this impossible part. This is why it's nicknamed Satan's favorite passage, because what about the prodigal? What about you? Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're not here. Maybe you're watching online and there's all this condemnation. I did these things. I know I was saved, but I'm not living where I should be living right now. I've walked away. Now I can't come back because somebody quoted Hebrews chapter 6:6 to me. It's impossible for me to come back. This is such a difficult passage. Let me tell you a couple things about it. The if they fall away, that the word that's used there for fall away is used one time in the New Testament. So it's different than every other passage, every other context that we read about falling. I think everyone in this room that is a believer has fallen at one point or another. And we've been restored in Jesus. So there's a difference, somehow, between falling and falling away. The Bible talks about two different states, right? The backslider. We talked about the backslider on Wednesday in Isaiah, if you were with us. The backslider, one that had walked with Christ, and now they've feasted on milk, and milk hasn't been enough, and they've grown stagnant, and they, like the Hebrews that he's writing to, have looked back to the things that they once know, and they've slid back into those things. And then there's the apostate, and that's where the controversy comes in here. Because many Christians don't believe that there can be anything such as an apostate. An apostate is defined as one that at one time walked with Jesus Christ and was a professing Christian and then didn't lose their faith, but left their faith. And stayed in that state to their dying breath. You know, if you examine the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's a non-believer that may hear the gospel, may hear the truth, and may know the truth, but never accept Christ as their Savior to their deathbed, to their last breath. Not the breath before, right? That was the other guy on the cross. Today, remember me in paradise, and Jesus assured him that he would. But goes to the grave denying Christ. So an apostate is one defined as one who walked with Christ and then left that. Chose to seek another means of salvation, self-righteousness, perhaps, or some other way. In this case, going back to the Jewish ways and staying in that state until their death. Wednesday, I mentioned backsliding. Isaiah 57, 17 and 18 says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart." And God says, "I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." Proverbs 24:16 tells us, "For a righteous man may fall seven times," that might as well say seven times 70, "and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And we know from the scriptures that he heals the backslider as well. And I don't know if you've ever been in such a bad spot, not just that you doubted that God would forgive you and take you back, but that you didn't know if you could ever get out of the sin mess that you crawled into. And Jeremiah tells us this, that God says this, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Just come back to me. Just repent, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you. Just come back." Jesus shed some light on this. John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "All," you guys know what that means, right? "Every single one, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So that's the backslider, right? The backslider has gone their own way. The backslider is the one that maybe is concerned that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 applies to them. If there's any conscience left in your soul, if there's any inkling or guilt or sorrow or repentance or concern at all about the things of God, then you're the backslider. And come back. God wants you back. It was Jesus that told us the story of the parable or the prodigal son. Right? The definition of a prodigal is one who is a son. And then leaves. And if you read that story, the prodigal son was a son of the father that then said, "You know, I don't want this. I'm going to leave this. And I'm going to go out and squander money and be with women and be drunk and all that." And it doesn't say the father said, "Kid, you might as well keep on traveling because it's impossible for you to come back." Jesus tells us that the father looked and watched and waited. And then when the son came back, he ran to him. Put a ring on his finger, killed the fatted calf, and rejoiced. So what in the world do we make of this passage in Hebrews? All these verses tell us that you can't lose your salvation. We can have assurance of our salvation. I'll tell you, I don't have any fear, not for a millisecond, any doubt that I'm going to spend all of my eternity in glory with Jesus. I also don't have any plans on becoming an apostate. So what of this passage? Again, an apostate is one that would meet the definition of verses 4 and 5 and then leave that to their dying breath. Again, not the breath before, then come back. That's the backslider. Jesus won't cast him out. But they die in that state. Now, many want to say that can't happen. I want to say that can't happen. Yet this says it's impossible for the one that has fallen away. I actually got into an interesting study of that word. I said it was only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's used a couple times in the Old Testament. And then I actually got into this study where somebody researched all the uses of that between the 3rd and 5th century and all of secular Greek history to really understand what that one word means. This idea of falling away, being impossible to be renewed again to repentance. It's a hard thing. But it says it. 1 Timothy, Nicole just went through teaching the ladies through that not long ago. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I've been talking to one of our elders quite a bit lately about the letters to the churches in Revelation. And the idea of, it's often expressed this way, of you've lost your first love. I want you to see what it actually says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not lost it. You've left it. Again, if there's some small iota of concern that this is you, it's not you. That concern means maybe you're the backslider. That concern, the warning to Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is Jesus is better, right? Jesus is better than anyone, anything, any form of religion. There aren't all kinds of roads to heaven. There's one, and it's through him. So anything that you would turn to, any way back, isn't going to get you there. Let me tell you what I'm not going to do about this passage that I hear a lot of people do. I don't want to name names. I don't want to try to explain away what I think the Bible says. I don't want to try to apologize. This is meant and intended to be the severest of warnings for people considering walking away, leaving their faith in Christ. That's who the book of Hebrews is talking to. Going back to something else. Going back to what they once knew. So I don't want to make it, try to say what it doesn't say, even if it doesn't fit your theology or it doesn't fit my preference. Again, this is to be the severest of warnings against turning away from Jesus. To any other perceived form of salvation, works of righteousness or self-righteousness. That really is all other forms of religion. Don't put your faith in something else and die in that condition. So, no, Christian, you can't lose your salvation. But there appears to be a condition where you can leave it. So the warning is, don't do it. Don't deliberately, don't willfully reject Jesus and die in that state. Then you'll have no assurance before God. In a couple of chapters, in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the shame? Taking on our sin, right? Has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That verse 6 again says, if they fall away, again, it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those that crucified Jesus on the cross, if you read through that again, excuse me, that was an amen, or remind yourself of that scene, remember what he said? The guys that were doing it, they didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, they, third person who he's talking to here, they know what they're doing. That's so much worse, right? Those guys didn't know, but these guys, according to verses 4 and 5, did know. Do know. I know a guy, grew up in a missionary family, went to school to become a pastor, became a pastor, served in a church, served several churches, and now he's on the internet nearly every day blaspheming the name of Christ. I don't know from looking at him if he's a backslider or if he's an apostate. Certainly looks like an apostate. Can he come back to Christ? Jesus says, I won't reject anyone. If he stays in that state till his dying breath, then he's an apostate. That part's not for me to know or to judge. I just don't want to take away from what this says. Knowing brings a greater shame. Since I had no intention of doing chapter 5 this morning, I don't think I'll do the rest of chapter 6. That's pretty heavy stuff. Here's what I want to say. We've all fallen. We've all fell from sin. It's different from falling away. According to the Bible, according to the original languages, this is a unique circumstance. Again, this is the only place this word is used. I believe this passage is meant to speak to those that are in that state. That this passage is meant to speak to the prodigal. The one that's walked away. The one that's been rejecting. Maybe the one that's even cursed the name of Christ. Or has fallen back into sin or is in a place that they never thought they would go back to. I remember several years ago, 20-something years ago, we were living in Virginia. And I was serving in a church, and Nicole was serving in a church, and things were the best they've ever been. And I said to my father-in-law, who was down for a visit, I said, oh, Gary, things are just, they're better than they've ever been, and I'm never going to leave this place. And he looked at me as serious as he could, maybe even grabbed my collar, which would have been brave for him. And he said, be careful saying that, having self-confidence. Self-righteousness. Be careful. Now, I can say that having full assurance of my salvation because I know I won't lose my salvation. But listen, if you're in that spot, whether we understand this fully or agree on this fully or not, we have to agree it's a severe warning. And most of our problems with this passage, it's because it looks like it says what we don't want it to say. So my exhortation, my encouragement, my warning from the scriptures is, if you're in that place, come back. Don't mess around. If you need prayer this morning, come get prayer. There'll be pastors and elders up here. Get prayer. Come back. The Father's waiting. The Father's looking. He'll heal your backslidings. You don't have to figure it all out today. He loves you. Gave his Son for you, that whosoever will. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the all-knowing, all-loving God. Lord, in this side of heavens, we're never going to understand all that you say, all that you are. Never fully going to understand the depths of your love for us. But Lord, even now, as if we proceeded in this chapter, but there's better things for you guys. There's better things for us. So Lord, if there's any among us this morning that have been in that backslidden state, and they know they're not right, Lord, I ask that this would not bring condemnation from the devil on them. They would not believe a lie that they can't come back to you, because everything about you says that they can, that you desire that, that you'll love them and you'll heal them and you'll restore them. Lord, if there's anyone in that apostate state, may they hear this. Lord, I know it's impossible. Impossible for me to convince them, but nothing's impossible for you. Bring them back, Lord, before it's too late. Bless our remaining fellowship that we have today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.